God the Father had sent his Son, Jesus. And the world would know that God, or that Jesus rather, had loved the world just as the Father had loved him. So the unity of Christians was and is required for the good news of salvation to be believable. You know, that really makes perfect sense when you think about it a moment. We have a tendency to believe in a person who tells us the same thing all the time without being duplicitous. We tend to believe in a philosophy, whatever that is, whether it has to do with economics or politics or anything else, that is consistent. We tend to believe in an organization that puts out a consistently true message. When I came out of the Marine Corps, I started back into college, and I felt very blessed. And to this day, I feel very blessed to have had the GI Bill to enable me to supplement my income and college costs. But occasionally, I would run into some problems getting my VA check for schooling. At times, I would get someone else's check and have to return it to the VA center. And invariably, I would have to talk with them either over the phone or in person or both. And I found that every person I talked to at the VA had a different story. It did not establish a great sense of credibility in my mind toward the Veterans Administration. And that same thing is all the more true in the church, isn't it? If we have different messages, if we're coming from different places in what we're telling people about the gospel, then there is a tendency for people to back off and say, I'm not so sure about this. Everybody seems to have their own ideas rather than a singular, consistent idea. The thing of it is, Christians are still humans. And as humans, we are imperfect. We do not understand everything alike. We hold on to what has been drilled into us. We misunderstand things. We're prideful. And we have difficulty admitting we may be wrong. Because if we admit that we may be wrong, it seems to us that makes us weak. We unite with other Christians as long as they agree with us on every point we think is important. And so we end up with two sides to certain issues. And each side calls upon the authority of Scripture as their ground and base. But if they disagree with us, we withdraw fellowship from them and divide. Our thoughts, our attitudes, our words, and our actions show that Jesus' desire for our unity is unimportant to us. When we do that, what do you think God thinks of us? One of the criteria we have used for understanding the Bible is that of example. The New Testament offers many examples of Christians dividing themselves from one another. They all thought they were spiritually correct and scripturally correct. They all pressed for their way in God's name. First century church experienced division because of assumed versus actual teachings. We've looked at some of that by way of Acts chapter 15 in recent weeks. They experienced division because of ignorance about God's will and God's plans. They experienced division because of false teachers who inevitably would teach whatever people wanted to hear. And they experienced division because of personal sensitivities or convictions about what was and was not acceptable godly worship and conduct. This latter conflict divided many congregations of the church. Jewish Christians were committed to the law which God had given to them through Moses, and they were committed to the interpretations, the rituals, the traditions, and the practices that either were part of that law or that had arisen from that law. To them, this was truth, this was the way it was to be done, and anything else was ungodly. But non-Jewish Christians had totally different backgrounds. And with that, they had totally different ways of worshiping God and conducting their lives. And each Christian, whether they were Jewish or non-Jewish, was an individual. And as individuals, they practiced and worshiped. They practiced worship and their conduct was based upon their own understanding. These differences produced open conflict. They produced judging of one another's godliness or ungodliness. And they produced division among Christians. That is the setting of Romans chapter 14 and verses 1 through 3. There, the Apostle Paul writes this to the church in Rome, a church made up of Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. In his book, Living in the Real Church, Randy Moody says this about this situation. The tension in Rome was not over matters of faith and doctrine, although the participants thought as much. The tension was not over a matter of Scripture. The tension was over matters of personal choice and opinion. Their conflicts, then, were matters of strong convictions. These were the ways they had been raised. These were the ways they had been indoctrinated. These were the ways it was within their backgrounds. Well, you and I read these first three verses, and we have a very difficult time relating to them. What are they talking about? And it has to do with food that had been offered to idols and then that people bought in the marketplace. And some people had some real scruples about eating anything that was in any way connected with idol worship. And other people saw that it was no big deal. They understood that idols were nothing. That had been taught since the Old Testament times. But some people had very strong feelings about these things. We don't have the same conflicts, but we do have different backgrounds. Some of us were raised in a church background, some of us were not. Some of us were raised in a very conservative, very traditional, almost legalistic church background. Some of us were raised in a totally different kind of church background. We do have strong and differing convictions on certain things. These can lead to conflicts and divisions, even within this congregation. They can, if we allow them to. So you and I must meditate. We must think deeply about Paul's response to the situation that the church was facing in Rome, because it's not something that is suspended in time 2,000 years ago. It has to do with the way we as human beings interact. It has to do with the way we as human beings are. Paul calls for us as brothers and sisters in Christ to accept one another and to do so without passing judgment on what the New International Version translates as disputable matters The King James Version calls these doubtful disputations. And the New American Standard Version simply calls them opinions. These are personal. And these are emotional. Because invariably, each of us who has these strong convictions has them as long-held personal beliefs. They connect us oftentimes to revered people, perhaps a parent, perhaps a teacher, perhaps an elder. But they also connect us to stability in our beliefs. This is something that we've always believed as long as I've been in the church, we would say. This is the way we've always done it, we would say. This is all I've ever known, we would say. This creates stability for us. These things help shape how we see ourselves. And they help shape what we see ourselves as being about, as individuals. These essentially define our spiritual history. We may take our spiritual stand on these things, even if we cannot prove them biblically. It just seems right. It just seems like this is the way it ought to be. But as Paul continues here in Romans 14, and in verses 4 through 12, Paul calls for us to reconsider who we are as individuals. He says, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another, like maybe we would think of as Easter or Christmas. Another man considers every day alike. Every day is the day of the Lord because the Lord is in charge of all the universe. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. As it is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. One of the things that Paul makes very clear in this passage from the very beginning of verse 4 is who we are. We are not in charge. We are not the decision makers. We are servants of God. Amen? Paul wants us to understand that we do well to remember that. We are God's servants. And no one else is our servant. We are all God's servants. We have no right to judge one another. These brothers and sisters had different spiritual viewpoints on the issues that Paul addresses here. The mature understood that these issues had no spiritual consequences And so with clear conscience, they could participate in these, understanding that these did not impact their spiritual lives personally. But the immature viewed any participation in these things as spiritually condemning if a Christian was in fact participating in them. So how could they overcome their division? First, all of them had to understand that they were parts of Christ's body, dependent upon one another, each with a role that was valuable. And Christ had told his apostles, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." This is where it begins. And arguably, this is where it ends. How much do we love one another? Second, if they love each other as Christ loved them, they will accept each other just as Christ accepted them. Third, if they understand that they're parts of Christ's body as his servants, and that he is their master, and he only is their master, then he alone is the judge of all his servants. And fourth, following Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, about not judging one another, each of them must be concerned with giving an account of themselves to God, and of themselves only. But how were they to deal with their strong convictions about these disputable matters? This is key for you and I, for every Christian of every time, every place, and every disputable matter that arises. How are we to deal with our strong convictions, with these things that are so much a part of us, with the way that we look at what it means to be a Christian? Paul continues here in Romans 14, beginning with verse 13, and going on through chapter 15, verse 2. He says, "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and a mutual edification." Have you noticed that word peace keeps coming up? "Let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification," or strengthening. "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. But it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin." we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Paul speaks to the strong in faith, to those who are more knowledgeable, more mature, for those who had a broader and deeper understanding of what the faith, both in worship and in life practice, is about. And he calls for them to bend, to realize that they must be thinking of someone else. He is not talking about someone who has been in the faith for 50 years and bullheadedly stands in their way about their beliefs and demands it of anybody else. In the first century, a stumbling block or obstacle was an activity or a belief which burdened and discouraged Christians so that they fell away from Christ. This was the situation in Acts chapter 15. It was also the situation in the church in Rome. It was a conviction of some Christians which they forced on all others as the only biblical way to obey God. They had to understand that their sensitivities were just that, theirs. They could not impose them on their fellow Christians or make them criteria for orthodoxy or fellowship. This would cause some Christians to fall away from Christ. So those who were stronger must be willing to sacrifice their freedoms and keep their sensitivities between themselves and God. Jack Exum made the comment, "There is no one principle or truth that can hold brethren together like this one. Personal conscience or conviction is not congregational law." He goes on to say, to state it another way, "I have the freedom to give up my rights, but never the right to give up my freedom." He makes another interesting and truthful observation when he says, "The conscience is human and fallible." Paul wrote about similar concerns to the Corinthian church. He said, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved." Brothers and sisters, it's about salvation. It's not about details and peculiarities and personal choices and preferences and opinions. It's about salvation. It's about not making the gospel encumbersome. It's about not adding to it. It's not about not confusing things. It's about keeping true what is simple and straightforward. Romans 14 and verse 19, I believe, is the heart of this teaching that Paul has here. He says, "Therefore, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification." The spiritual well-being of our fellow Christians must be our primary concern. How we interpret God's word creates many of our disputable matters. And Tim Kelly has something to say that is well worth our consideration on this issue. He says, "A flat view of Scripture creates many in which all things are of equal importance, has fostered an environment which has allowed us to make our own lists of those things that are matters of faith and demand unity, and those things which are opinions and allow diversity." In my life's experience in the church, that statement is absolutely true. The thing of it is, brothers and sisters, not all things in the Bible are of equal importance. I know that may sound like heresy on first pass, but stick with me. The church in Corinth was guilty of many sins. And yet, Paul called for them to disfellowship only one person because of one sin. All of the things he wrote to correct them about were important, or he would not have written them about those things. But only one of them was of first importance. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 5, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. If this was first importance, that necessarily means that there are other things of second and third and 15th and 85th importance. How can we evaluate our convictions about disputable matters? Let's think about just a few things. Here's one thought of evaluation. Did Jesus or New Testament writers speak directly about this issue? Or have I come to my beliefs by way of implication? My implications. Have I come to my beliefs about an issue because of a direct New Testament teaching about it? Or have I come to my beliefs on this issue because of how I interpret the Bible? Do I have biblical authority to make my interpretations the criteria for fellowship, for who is and is not acceptable in God's kingdom? So how do we achieve unity without uniformity? They are not the same thing. First, we must clothe ourselves with Christ-like love. First and foremost. Second, we must value each other's differences rather than criticize and make fun of and cast suspicion upon their differences. Third, we must commit to glorifying God through our unity. If our life is not about glorifying God, what on earth is it about? If that is not what we are about personally, and everything that we do, and everything that we say, what is it about? And if we do not value the unity that Christ prayed for, what do we value? And fourth, we need to commit to becoming spiritually equipped in Christ-like maturity. Paul closes his directions about this particular topic of unity and acceptance in Romans 15 and in verses 5 through 7. There he says this: "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." What an inspiring thing for us to strive toward. What a goal. What a necessity. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Christ accepts each of us with all of our differences. Our differences from one another and our differences from Him. Have you accepted Him? Have you accepted His people? Have you imposed your ideas on His people and judged His people? Or have you lived to bring praise to God through your humility and for your striving for unity? Where does your life, your attitudes, your thoughts, your words, your actions fall? If we can be of help in any way in drawing you closer to God, we urge you to step forward this morning as we stand and sing this song.